Good morning. It's good to stand before you another Sunday and bring a portion of God's Word to your attention. And for this morning, we're going to be mainly in this 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. This is Luke the physician's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And we're going to begin a little further down in the chapter, but up until this point from where we're going to begin reading, Jesus is now on the cross. He has prayed to the Father that those that are doing these things to him would be forgiven because they don't know exactly what it is they were doing. And we can look at that and say that even while he is suffering this, that the Lord is still acting as an intercessor, asking for the forgiveness of those who were doing that to him and has caused him to have this suffering. But that is the mindset that he has. Just think that prior to this, before even being on the cross, he had endured hours of mockery from when he was before the Sanhedrin and before Herod. And now that he's on the cross, there has just been so much, well, just mockery being said to him. But yet that's where his mind goes, that he's asking for them to be forgiven. And right before we begin reading here, he is already told one of the criminals that's been hanging on the cross with him that he would be with him in paradise that very day. And so as we pick up our reading in verse 44, Chris stole my thunder a little bit in the class talking about darkness. But that's what we're going to talk about here, that we find here in verses 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So Luke now records for us that Jesus had been there for about 3 hours, and that at noon, which is the sixth hour of the Jewish clock, for lack of a better way of looking at it, I don't think they had clocks per se in that way, there is now darkness all over the land. Now, this pales in comparison to what Chris talked about this morning. The land of Egypt was under darkness for 3 days, but still, for this short amount of time, it was an unusual occurrence. Typically, the sun doesn't go out for 3 hours in the middle of the day. And so it would be hard for us to imagine that. But actually, we have an opportunity to, we might not have to imagine for much longer, because on the 8th, as Debbie stole my thunder, there is going to be an eclipse that we're going to be through. And I imagine the roses and the boddings, being the furthest west, will have just a little bit longer time in that total darkness. But really, it's going to be about a three-hour event during which there'll be some darkness, but then there'll be, for the most part, we'll see a pretty, almost a 100% eclipse. We'll be just a little bit out of that zone. But for about 4 minutes, we'll be in darkness. And as Debbie mentioned, we know this because they can track such things now. But for this time, when Jesus was on the cross, this was not what was going to be happening. In the passage, the word that is translated as failed in the English Standard Version means just that, to fail, to give out, to die out. And so, while we will see an eclipse in about 2 weeks, that's not what was happening here. The sun wasn't being blocked, it was failing. It quit working. The sun just stopped shining. That's how Luke describes it. And I think it's interesting, the Greek word is eklepio, which doesn't take too hard for us to understand about eclipse, may have been coming from that. But there are two other verses in the book of Luke that he uses this so we can get a better understanding that's truly what this word means. It's a failing. In Luke 16, verse 9, he says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." And then in Luke 22, 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So from these two verses, we can see that fail means exactly what you and I understand it to mean. And that is what happened to the son that day. So when we apply it to that, it is not a blocking or anything like that. It simply ceased to work for that three-hour period. Now, we don't know how widespread this darkness was. We're just told that it was all over all the land. But that word could also be translated to mean earth. And so we don't know if it was only in Jerusalem or over all of Israel or over all the Mediterranean or whether it was over the entire earth, the entire planet. We don't know. But one thing we can be assured of, is no matter how limited or broad it was caused by the Lord. God allowed that to happen, and he was behind that act. And so darkness is important because it was used in the Old Testament to represent some kind of a judgment or a doom that was going to befall the nation of Israel. An example that we have is Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. That is not Amos 8, 9 and 10. I obviously had things cut and pasted. Well, you're seeing something ahead of time. All right, I'll go ahead and read 8, 9, and 10. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Now, it's important for us to remember this is not a prophecy that Amos was making about this three-hour period when Jesus was on the cross. But yet, it is some prophetic imagery about some judgment that was going to come upon the nation of Israel for their sins. And so here, God is watching what is happening to his son, and he's making the sunlight fail at midnight to represent that judgment that is being made against those who were putting him to death. And so I came across, some people were saying that this darkness really was meaning that it was a severing of fellowship between him and Jesus, but there's really nothing in the gospel that indicates this darkness was any kind of a reminder or some kind of a way of telling that he was dissatisfied with Jesus. And in fact, Jesus declared that the Father would not leave him. Do I have that here? I do. John 16, verse 32 reads, Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus said, You may leave me, the disciples may scatter, but the Lord will remain with me. And so there can be nothing that would suggest that darkness was any kind of a message or any kind of a sign that we should understand that he was disappointed with Jesus, anything like that. But yet, it was about the judgment that the Israelites at that time were facing based upon them putting his son to death. And so God is not showing his displeasure with the son, but with the nation of Israel. And so this darkness pronounces the doom that would, just 30-some years or so later, would result in that nation finally falling apart. Now, as we continue on through the book of Luke, after this darkness, we were told about the temple curtain being torn. And this is what we find here in verse 45, the curtain of the temple. And boy, I missed a verse in there. I apologize. But in verse 45, we're told that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. In the timing of that would have been right when they were making preparations for the Passover. So there would have been people in there. This wasn't something that they would have come in the next day and seen. It likely was seen by people who were there actively preparing. Now, this curtain was what separated the inner sanctuary, which was the Holy of Holies, from the holy place, which was really you think of the temple's probably this grand thing, but it was a 30-foot by 30-foot room. There, it was not really that large, but there was this curtain of really thick material. I've always heard that the, the curtain, not only was it that 30-foot length, but it was thick. It was about the width of your fingers. So, I mean, it was really a substantial curtain. So when it was torn, it would have been an amazing thing. And so the symbolism of that curtain tearing right down the middle, it wouldn't have happened accidentally. It wouldn't have become so thread-worn that it would fallen apart like that. The symbolism would have been hard to be missed. And the symbolism of that is because of what was behind that curtain. No one was allowed in that sanctuary except with one person. One day each year, the high priest would go in and would make atonement for the people's sins. And so we have a correlation to that activity when it relates to Jesus. And the Hebrew writer in verse 9, and all right. I obviously was cutting and pasting things that I don't know where I was putting them. I apologize. Maybe it'll catch up eventually. But Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14 reads, "But when Christ appeared..." Is that what I had on the first one? Yeah, well, you can follow along here. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal suffering, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now we can go back. So Jesus is now, according to the Hebrew writer, he acted as our high priest. And he entered the holy places. And instead of bulls and goats, his own blood was used for that atonement. And we're told in Hebrews that it brings about our eternal redemption. It wasn't just once a year. It was done once for all. And that is what is important here. And so this tearing of the temple's curtain represents we now all have access, just not the one person that got to go in once a year, but that presence of God, which was represented there in that inner room, we now have all access to it. The temple no longer is the role of atonement that it once held is gone. Now Jesus is where the purification and atonement has taken place. And really, when I never had thought about it until I was preparing for this. I hadn't noticed this, but in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And this very likely could have been a part of them making that decision. This would have been very hard to miss. I've often wondered, did they just sew it back together and put it back up there and act like nothing happened? I'm sure some of them did. But here at Acts, we find that some of them realized what was going on and saw the symbolism. They saw something amazing. The gospel message itself explained why that curtain had been torn. And they understood it and they responded to it. So if we go on, verse 46 through 49, it says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for his spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Luke records the final words that Jesus said, "As Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." And after saying that, he died. Now, these are not just random words or empty words that Jesus said, but really it's a fulfillment of a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. And Psalm 35 is a prayer of a righteous sufferer. And in his hands of his enemies, he's asking for deliverance. And so The one who says these words understands that their fate is in the hands of God. And he becomes a model of how we should suffer while being righteous. As life is leaving his body, he declares that his fate is there. And he entrusts himself to God and has faith that he will be able to raise him from the dead. And we're told here that when the centurion saw what had taken place, it was not hard to understand what was going on. And he saw that, and the centurion praised God. He saw this. And so that's the goal of our lives. And when we talked this morning on Lamentations about suffering and how we could handle it internally and what we should be looking for, but also when we're suffering and we're having challenges, people who are aware of that will be looking to see how we respond to that. And so when we are suffering, when we're enduring hardships, we should realize, and we talked about this morning, looking to the Lord to help us through that. But it's also then, if we do this correctly and we handle it the way, like I said, the Lamentation writer tells us to, people will see that. And they'll see us still praising the Lord when we're having troubles and we're still recognizing the Lord and not blaming the Lord for what is going on in our life. At that moment, people will recognize that, just like the centurion did here. And so the centurion declares this was an innocent man. This was a righteous man that has died here. And because of that, God will be faithful to Jesus and he will be delivered from death. And from the reaction of the crowd, we see several different reactions. Some of them left beating their breast. That's not generally a routine that people have when they see death, but they had been moved by this. They realized something had happened there that was beyond just a single person dying. And we're told that his acquaintances and the women that had fallen from Galilee, they may have deserted him, but they were still there from a distance, not right up there, but they were watching. They had seen him die. They to them it was over. Nothing had saved him. He there was no miraculous intervention, and Jesus remained on the cross. But now as we go to 50 through 56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So Joseph from this town of Arimathea, he got his nerve up and went and asked Pilate that he could have the body. Got his nerve up in a couple ways, because one, he was going before the pretty supreme Roman leader in that area, but also he was a member of the Sanhedrin that had just had this act carried out. He was defying them by doing this, and so he had a lot of courage for this to happen. And so even though he was part of the Sanhedrin, we're told that he wasn't in agreement with that. He was not like that. And Luke says he was good and righteous. But he says something else about Joseph here. Even though he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and we know the Sanhedrin was not necessarily always looking for the kingdom of God, but he was. He was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the kingdom to come. And we find others that that we're also looking. Early on, a man named Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. There was a prophetess named Anna who was telling all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem about the birth of Jesus. These were righteous people that were told they also were looking. So Joseph was just one of these people that despite how the Jewish leaders were really getting away from looking for the kingdom to be coming, there were those who still did. And John's gospel tells us that Joseph really was a disciple of Jesus. He really was looking and had found him. And so, typically, the family would come and take the body down and make preparations for burial. But in this case, it's Joseph instead that comes and asks for the body. And we're told he does receive the body. He wraps it in a linen cloth, places it in the tomb, and that fulfills Isaiah 53:9, because it's an unused tomb of a rich man, which fulfills that passage in Isaiah. And we're also told here that it is the day of preparation. It's not the Passover, but it's the day before. And so all things need to be taken care of before Passover begins at sundown, which would be 6 o'clock. And so he didn't die until 3. So Joseph has just a very short time for this to be carried out. But he does so. He goes to Pilate, gets the permission, and he is able to complete it. And so the last thing we're told here is that the women watched. They followed Joseph to see where he laid the Lord. And so they knew that when the Passover feast was over, they would be able to come back and find his body. And it says they would have spices and ointments and things that were able to be applied to the body. And so this should be another indication to us that his followers, even though he had told them that death would not be the end for him, they were still not expecting that, because they were preparing spices and ointments. Because what happens is, by the time they would have come back on the day after the Passover, that body would have already started to decay. There would have been need for the body to be wrapped in these things to prevent the stink that would be coming from a decaying body. And so decay is expected, resurrection is not. And so even though he had taught them and they had followed him all the way from Galilee and heard him speak many times, they were not convinced, because they were preparing for a normal body to be decayed. And so we have to understand, so what does this mean for us? And so the Hebrew writer says in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We're told here that that hope is an anchor for us because of Jesus, his death, tearing that curtain so that we have that access to the inner place. And so he has led the way so that we can access the Father. And a couple chapters over, the writer expands on this even further in chapter 10, 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So through this act and opening of the curtain, his flesh dying on the cross led that to happen. And we are now enter confidently into these holy places because of his blood that was shed for us. That death on the cross gave us access. There's no other way that you can have access to the Father than through the name of Jesus. You just can't find it elsewhere. You have to approach it with a sincere heart. You have to approach it in full of faith. And you have to walk with your heart sprinkled clean by the blood of the crucified Savior. And so when you enter in, you're given the hope that God will raise you up, just as he raised his son. So with that in mind, maybe in a couple weeks when you are experiencing that eclipse, I've already got my glasses. Hopefully you've got yours and you'll be able to participate in it. But maybe just during that time, you can think back to the time when it was not an eclipse, but the sun was darkened to show that this was the death of the Son of God, and that he was not separating himself from God, from Jesus, but he was proud of him. He's well pleased in what he represented. And through that access that his death provided to us, we just have to step through and accept him as our high priest and allow us to have access to God. If you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, that curtain is open for you. You have access and you can take advantage of that this morning. The waters of baptism are here behind me. And you can come forward and provide your intent to be baptized, that you will confess the name of Jesus as being the Son of God, that you will indicate that you are repenting of your sins and turning from that past life of sin to walk a new life as you rise from the waters of baptism. But if you're here this morning and you've made those decisions and you already are walking that path, but you've had issues, maybe this will help you understand that it's all the struggles we have in life is worthy of having of being a righteous sufferer. And if we can help you with that and bring you back in line, we are here for that today as well. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.